Good morning.
Hi.
Good to see you all. My name's Chris. What's your name? Don't answer. No, don't answer. Thanks, man. It's a great time of worship so far, right? It's cool to be able to experience these different phases of worship together on Sunday mornings, you know? Worship is not singing. Not just singing. Singing is a part of worship. It's a part of worship called praise, actually. If you, I don't know if you knew that or not, but praise is just a part of worship. You know, we worship God by praising together. We worship God by hugging each other and giving high fives and loving each other. We worship God by taking communion and by giving, and now we worship God by studying His Word together. So it's cool to be able to do that together. You know, we don't get opportunities like this all the time. You have opportunities to be with Jesus all the time, which is awesome. We'll talk a little bit about that today. But you don't always get opportunities to be together as a group. So thanks for prioritizing this time together. It's really, really important, really formative in our lives to prioritize this time together. So it's awesome. So this week, as I was preparing for this sermon, I was reminded of a movie that Julie and I had seen a few years ago. And we'd never heard of it. We just, like, I don't know, had a free rental on Amazon or something, so we rented this movie. We saw a movie by Johnny Depp, and we're like, well, we like Johnny Depp, so let's check out this movie. It's called Transcendence. Anybody heard of the movie Transcendence by Johnny Depp? It's 2014, I think. All right, kind of obscure, like only two or three people have heard of it. Anybody seen it? No? Just heard, not seen. Ooh, hallelujah. Is it dim? Am I dim up here? Anyway. So this movie Transcendence, it was actually pretty interesting. It was about, starring Johnny Depp, his character was named Will Castor. He's a doctor. And in the movie, he is the world's leading researcher on artificial intelligence. And so he and his wife, they're both researchers, and early in the movie, they successfully upload the consciousness of an ape, the personality, the mind of an ape, to a computer. And so they're able to, you know, so the personality, the mind of this ape is able to live totally separately from the physical life of the ape. And also at the beginning of the movie, spoiler alert, but not really, because it happens early on and it's probably in the trailer, which I haven't seen. But Johnny Depp's character dies also. But before he dies, his wife isn't ready to let him go. She wants to transcend mortality. She wants to help Johnny Depp transcend mortality. So she tries and succeeds in uploading Will Castor, her husband's consciousness, to a computer. It's super creepy. And so she successfully does that, and so Johnny Depp is in one way or another able to transcend human mortality and able to live on in a computer. And then from there it just gets weirder and weirder throughout the, but it's actually kind of interesting though, because it explores this human desire for transcendence. You know, all of us feel like this life can't be all there is, you know? We feel this inner longing to transcend this small space, this time and space that we exist in, right? I was watching this Larry King special. You guys know Larry King, the radio guy? He's like 150 years old. It's pretty remarkable that he's still alive at 153, actually, I think it is. So Larry King was doing this special, and he was talking with some celebrities and stuff about, like, I don't know, the meaning of life or whatever. And Larry King, it just came up in conversation, almost in passing, I don't ever want to die. Larry King was saying this, like, yeah, I don't ever want to die. So when I die, I've actually paid for people to cryogenically freeze my body. Is that what it's called? Akima? Cryogenically freezing? Cryogenic freezing? Anyway. So he paid for his body to be frozen after he dies. Sometime in the future, whenever that happens. And he said, I want my body to be frozen until someday technology advances and medicine advances far enough to resurrect my body. That's he's serious, man. Like, that's what he wants. You know, and Larry King's desire, and this desire that's in this movie called Transcendence, is not foreign, right? All of us have this desire for transcendence. Right? All of us have this longing, and it's a God-given longing for transcendence, to move beyond mortality to immortality, and also to have significance beyond ourselves, to be a part of something longer lasting than our lives, right? To live for something other than ourselves, right? You guys want to be a part of something bigger than just yourself, right? And everybody has that desire, and it's manifest in different ways. Some people manifest that desire by joining a gang on the streets, you know? There's just all kinds of ways. Some people do that through sports teams. Others do it through a certain career. Others do it through joining a church. All kinds of ways, and this is a good God-given desire. You know, our society, I don't know if you all have noticed, but sometimes we can be rather self-absorbed in our society, right? We talk about self-improvement, self-help, self-care. We take selfies, a lot of selfies. I've always been surprised, one of the reasons why I'm not a big Facebook fan, one of the many reasons, is that I don't care what people have for lunch. And guess what? Nobody cares what you had for lunch. I was with a friend a while back in Springfield, Missouri, affectionately known as the Vatican of the Assemblies of God. Long live the Vatican. Is that sacrilege? I hope not. Anyway, so I was in Springfield, Missouri, and I went with some friends to a place called Andy's Frozen Custard. And I'm telling you, Andy's is going to have some locations in heaven, y'all. They're going to have some spots. It's going to be like the preferred place for frozen custard. And we'll have Chick-fil-A for chicken sandwiches. So we were at Andy's, and one of my friends was like taking selfies in front of the Andy's sign to post on Instagram. I was like, dude, no one cares that you're at Andy's. He was like, yes, they do. I was like, I'm sorry to break it to you, man, but nobody cares. You know, and for those of you who are in college, can I just warn you that if you're not careful, your college career can easily become all about you, you know? My schoolwork, my degree, the betterment of myself, my future career, you know, my preparation for the future that I've planned out, my plan, right? Our lives can be, and it doesn't stop in college, right? I'm not trying to pick on college students, because that can happen in all of our lives. The temptation to consume myself with myself has continued beyond college. That's still a strong temptation. It just changes, right? Whatever stage of life you're in, I mean, it can become my job, my family, my marriage, my kids, you know? Like, I wake up in the morning and I have my house to take care of. I have my job to do. I have my friends to hang out with. It's my plan, right? So this temptation to be self-absorbed doesn't stop at college. And there's a temptation in every stage of life. But you know, it doesn't have to be that way. And I know many of you here, and I know that you don't want it to be that way. That you have a desire to not be self-absorbed and consumed with just your own small life all the time. And even though we tend to be that way, each of us feels a longing in our souls to transcend that self-absorption. And you know, we not only have that longing, but we also have an obligation. So it's a God-given longing to transcend those things, but we also have a God-given obligation to transcend those things, right? To live beyond ourselves. And to orient our lives according to the selflessness that requires. We can't do that if we're being selfish or self-absorbed. So the ancient church gives us a great model of how to orient our lives in a loving, selfless way. So we're going to look at a passage. It's in Acts chapter 2. You can turn there with me or scroll there with me. Acts chapter 2. I don't have it up on the PowerPoint for you. I want to make you work a little for it. Make you dig for it. Come on. Exercise those thumbs. So let me warn you, though, that Pastor Nino read this exact same passage just a few weeks ago in one of our services. But I just felt like, man, this is like, there's so much truth in this passage and so many awesome values that the early church displayed that can really help us orient our lives in a way that can be transcendent, in a way that goes past self-absorption. So I'm going to read this for you. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, I'm reading from the NIV. Hallelujah. God's like, read a different passage. Sorry, Lord. Acts 2:42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. So this is just about the early Christians, the first Christians ever. This is describing their lives. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So I want to investigate three values that the early church displayed in this passage, that if we live by them, should I use the handheld? That'd be a great idea. So yeah, let's take a look at three values that the early church displayed in this passage that I think if we live by them, it can help us ensure that this season of our lives will not be consumed with only our own self-interest. Also, you know, it's no secret that college is a time in a person's life in which a lot of people, they abandon the faith that they came into college with, right? Some of your parents or grandparents might have expressed that concern to you, for those of you who are in college, right? And we've seen that. I've seen that many times in campus ministry, people abandoning the Christian faith that they grew up with. And I don't think most people enter college with the intention to abandon their faith in Christ, right? You don't say, like, and some people do. I mean, some people really do. Like, I'm going to go to college and I'm going to, like, go wild. Some people think that. But I think most people go to college and they're like, yeah, you know, I mean, I'm a Christian. So I'm going to do that, be that in college. But then if you're not careful, slowly, because they don't have patterns in place to help them have a healthy spirituality, they succumb to the pressures of the college campus and just begin to adopt mainstream values. So the three things that I'm going to share with you are ways to ensure that you can maintain and strengthen your spiritual health during your college years and every stage of life. I think if we adopt these principles that the early church had, then it can insulate us from the deception of the world that's like so prevalent around us. And these three values are FDR, come on, fellowship, devotion, responsibility. FDR, like Franklin Delano Roosevelt, can help you guys remember. FDR, fellowship, devotion, responsibility. So I want to take a few minutes and look at these three values that the early church displayed. First of all, fellowship. And sometimes we call it real fellowship. These are values that are talked about in Chi Alpha across the country. For those of you who don't know, we're a part of Chi Alpha Campus Ministries, which is a nationwide campus ministry on secular colleges and universities. Reconciling students to Christ, transforming the university, the marketplace, and the world. Come on. And these three values are values that are talked about across the nation in Chi Alpha. So the first one, fellowship. And we like I said, we talk about real fellowship. Not just fellowship, but like, what is real fellowship? What is authentic fellowship? The kind of fellowship that transforms. You know, the kind of fellowship that the early Christians were devoted to was radical, right? You read this passage and it's like, man, these guys were intense. Like, they believed in this fellowship. It said they sold their possessions and gave to those who had need. Man, when's the last time I've done that? Sold something so that I could have money to give to somebody else. They met together once a week. No one's going to correct me. They met together daily. Every day they were together with other Christians. That takes a lot of time, doesn't it? They opened up their homes to each other. They practiced hospitality, which can be kind of a dying art in our country. They were in each other's homes on a regular basis. They ate food together, and they enjoyed eating food together. Come on, that's powerful. That's holy. If you don't like eating food with people, then you're going to have to repent. And you know, the results of this fellowship, gladness was there. You guys see that? They ate in each other's homes with glad and sincere hearts. So this brought about gladness. This brought about sincerity, meaning that you display who you really are to others
that what other people see is what's really there. That's sincerity. People in our country are starving for real fellowship, aren't they? Have you guys noticed that? Maybe some of us in this room even feel like I'm starving for real fellowship, you know? And because real fellowship brings gladness, a lot of people are also ravaged by depression and insignificance, right? And because real fellowship brings sincerity, they're hiding their true selves out of fear of being rejected. A lot of people aren't sure that anyone really loves them enough to accept them if they let them see who they really are, right? Even the embarrassing things about us. If I say the embarrassing things about me, will you really love me? Because it's embarrassing. And that's a real fear that a lot of people have. And so many people are walking around insincere, just displaying a version of themselves that they want people to see and not what's really true about them, right? Man, we were not designed to live that way. We were not designed to live starving of real fellowship. We were designed by God to live in rich fellowship, the kind of fellowship that allows you to be your real self and people love you anyway. People who love you enough to grant acceptance in spite of your flaws, and then they, and this is a really important part that we forget, and then they love you too much to leave you there, right? Acceptance is a powerful thing, but if you accept somebody and you love them, truly love them, then you can't just leave them in their destructive patterns and be okay with that, right? Like, we accept everybody, we love everybody, that's great, but do you want real eternal health for that person, right? And that goes beyond just acceptance. So real fellowship accepts each other, but we also challenge each other. Like, listen, man, this is killing you. This is destructive. This is hurting your relationships. This is hurting your life. This can't stay this way. Let's work on this. Let's overcome this together, right? That's what real fellowship does. And then the world misses that a lot of times. So one of my favorite stories of real fellowship is about some gentlemen here in this room and one guy who's not because he's in Florida, but John and Elliot and Micah. These guys have real fellowship, you know, and it started when they were freshmen in 2011. I was overjoyed, privileged to be able to lead a core group that these three guys were in, and man, their freshman year, they just began to connect in brotherhood, you know. They had a lot of fun together, laughed a lot together, but they also grew together, you know? They pursued Christ together, and they challenged each other. Sometimes they rubbed each other the wrong way and got mad at each other over the years. I think that's happened once or twice. Maybe once or twice. Twice a day. And look, they're laughing. They still love each other, even though they get angry at each other. Isn't that cool that we can get angry at somebody and still love it, and still love that person? I wish more marriages in our country would be able to do that, get mad at each other and still love each other and say, I'm still committed to you, right? But man, over the years, they just got really tight, sacrificed for each other, were generous to each other, challenged each other, and all three of these guys were in each other's weddings. Do you guys know that? Most of you do. And so that's awesome, man. Like, we want each of that for each of you, like to have the kind of friendships, to make the kind of friendships here on this campus or whatever stage of life that you're in, that you would be in each other's weddings, that you would fly across the country if someone's in the hospital. You know, if somebody's marriage is in trouble, that you would fly across the country to say, man, I'm not letting you ruin this marriage, you know? And I had so much fun. There was one occasion last semester when we were together with our huddle. So I coach a group of small group leaders, and we call it a huddle. And so Mike and Elliot were both a part of that huddle last year, and in our huddle meetings, every week last semester, we shared words of life with one person in the group or one or two people in the group. And so one day last semester, it was we had to put Mike and Elliot both on the same day, and so they started sharing words of life with each other, just expressing their gratitude, their love, their appreciation for each other. And man, it was like I was sitting there just like grinning and laughing and crying to watch these guys like just like in tears express the amazing gratitude that they have for each other. And we were like, and afterwards we were like, man, it's so stupid that John wasn't here. Like, why couldn't John be here? He wasn't supposed to be there. But like, we wanted John there because he's a part of that. And I was just so overwhelmed and grateful to see what God has done in these guys. And, you know, that's the kind of relationship that we can have. That's the kind of relationship that we're hungry for. And it's the kind of relationship that can help us bring fulfillment and transcendence in our lives, to think outside of ourselves, to put somebody else first. You know, and I think we hunger for that kind of fellowship, don't we? And I think if you aren't currently hungering for that kind of fellowship, it probably means that you haven't found it yet. Because if you've tasted that kind of fellowship, then you would miss it badly if you didn't have it anymore, you know? So the second real, the D in FDR, is real devotion. And man, the early Christians displayed real devotion. Are you a person who is truly devoted? It says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. Are you truly devoted to the apostles' teaching or the word of God, right? If we were going to look at the apostles' teaching now, we would look in the word of God to find it. Are you really devoted to the word of God? Are you really devoted to prayer? Devoting ourselves to these things will ensure that we have healthy spirituality in every stage of life. If you want to transcend your self-centered world and grow spiritually, then you have to have a real devotional life. Real time that you spend devoting yourself to Christ on a daily basis. There are countless lies in our world today that the masses are accepting as truth because their minds are not saturated in the eternal truth. You know? This eternal truth keeps us grounded and keeps us from being blown about. The scripture says from being blown about by every wind of doctrine. The eternal truth in the word of God will keep us from that. The way to guard ourselves from slowly being deceived is to daily soak our minds in Christ. To soak our mind, not just to like get it out a little droplet, a little pipette, and do it and drop your brain with a little bit of the Bible every day, just reading the verse a day on your YouVersion app or whatever. That'll be great and that'll be helpful. And if that's where you're at, praise God. But man, you gotta soak your mind in the Word of God, like marinate it. Just marinate it until it seeps into the inner workings and tenderizes that hard mind. Okay, anyway. So devote yourself daily to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. Man, this cannot be overstated. The Word of God has countless remedies for your daily life. Like, it has daily application. The Word of God is applied daily in my life. It shapes the way I think about most things. I can't say everything. I was going to say everything, then I realized like I have a long way to go. But it shapes my thinking about many things. And some of you might be here thinking that, you know, this is kind of basic, right? Like, I've heard this a million times. But do you practice it? You know, I heard that I should read the Bible every day a million times before I actually started doing it, you know? And I think that's where a lot of us are at. Like, yeah, okay, I know that I'm supposed to read the Bible every day and soak my mind, marinate my mind in the Word of God. But my goal today isn't to tell you that you should do that, because I think most of us, if you're a follower of Jesus, you probably know that you should read the Bible a lot. But most of us aren't practicing that. I would wager that probably most of us aren't really doing that. Like, taking the time to really allow our thinking to be shaped by the Word of God. Man, how much better would our lives function if our thoughts were entirely formed according to God's truth that is found in His Word, right? How much more productive would our life, how much more healthy would our lives be if we really allowed the Word of God to dictate how we live, right? And the only way to do that, there's a lot in there, right, guys? In case you haven't noticed, it's a big book. And so in order to be able to know that those things well enough to apply to every situation, you gotta read it a lot. And you have to really spend time meditating on that. And man, what this boils down to is being devoted to Christ. We often refer to this practice of daily devotion to feeding on God's word and to prayer as abiding in Jesus. That's something we talk a lot about in this ministry. Abiding in Jesus begins with this daily devotion to the scriptures and to prayer, but it doesn't end there. Truly abiding in Jesus, being truly devoted to Him, means that we are with Him every moment of every day. It's like, it means that Jesus is, abiding, that means we live with Him, right? To abide means to live. That means that Jesus is our constant companion. That everywhere we walk there with Jesus. We don't expect Jesus to walk beside us, but we choose to walk beside Him and follow His direction. That we are with Him all the time. True devotion to Jesus through prayer and his word is a journey into the unknown. And that can be scary, right? It can be scary to go somewhere that you don't know what to find. Because when we truly commit to delving deeply into God, we don't know what we're going to find. God has revealed himself, but there's so much more about him that we don't know, right? And so it can feel a little scary. It reminds me of this summer when I went on vacation. My family and I went on vacation to Tennessee, to Townsend, Tennessee in the Smoky Mountains. Anyone ever been to the Smoky Mountains other than Josiah? I know you've been there, right? You have the shirt, the Smoky Mountain shirt. Okay, you look confused. So we went to Townsend, Tennessee, to the Smoky Mountains, and my mom and dad and all of my siblings and all their kids, all their wives and husbands and their kids all went. So there were 29 of us, 29 people in one house. It was insane. But it was fun. It was a blast. And so the house we stayed in was about 2 miles from the largest known cave east of the Mississippi. That's what we say in the South. We call it the Mississippi, right, Zach? Just kidding. Maybe you don't. I don't know. Zach's from Alabama. You really call it the Mississippi? Sweet. Hey, okay. Let's clap for that. So the largest known cave east of the Mississippi. And so we went one day and we explored. It's called Tuckaleechee Caverns. So we descended into this cave, and it was super cool. Like, we expected that we would, like, enter from the outside, but they had actually built a building around the entrance to the cave so they can control who goes in and who comes out, I guess. And it kind of reminded me of, like, the entrance to the Upside Down what's it called? Stranger Things, which I can't fully endorse the show, by the way, but I've seen some of it. But it reminded me of the entrance to it because we, like, walked down these stairs and, like, went underground and entered this cave, and we started going down, like hundreds of feet probably under the ground, and we walked through here probably a couple miles of a hike down into the ground, and it was really cool to see all these formations and stuff. So we went to the deepest part of the cave that we were able to go to, and it was this huge cavern, larger than a football field, and it was awesome, like hundreds of feet underground, a cavern larger than a football field. It was really cool. And so we were down there, and at one point, the tour guide turned off all the lights, and it was pitch black. I mean, there was, like, zero light. It's not the kind of thing where if you blink your eyes a few times and wait a minute or two, then you'll start to be able to make out some shapes. It was, like, zero light. Wow. It was pretty cool. It was kind of freaky. And then he also said, don't move, because a few feet away from here, there's a 100-foot drop-off. And so good thing I had Lily on my back. And so I wasn't worried about her. And we kind of kept Luke and Seth and Joel kind of off to the against the wall. But he told us just over there, about 10, 20 feet over there, there's a 100-foot drop-off. And at the bottom of that drop-off, there's another tunnel, but we can't get down there. There's another tunnel that leads to an even larger cavern than the one we're in now. And so this is 100 feet deeper, a larger cavern. And he said, beyond that cavern, there's this small tunnel that's just large enough for a man to crawl through. And spelunkers, that's the actual word for it, they've explored this tunnel. They've spent like 3 hours crawling through this tunnel and still haven't reached the end. And then they had to come back. And so people have explored that part, but we just weren't able to go down there. And so, man, as I was listening to him to talk about this, I couldn't help but wonder, like, man, what is down there? You know, like, how big is this thing? How big is this cave? How far does it go? How deep does it go? Does it go all the way to the center of the earth? Are there dinosaurs down there? Like, what kind of creatures might actually live down in these caves that we've never discovered before? Like, maybe there's a Balrog, a demon of Morgoth, maybe down in this cavern. I think I maybe heard some thumping, some drums in the deep. Just kidding, I didn't. But man, when we endeavor to begin to explore God and to delve into the depths of him, let's treat it like that, you know? Like, let's treat true devotion, real devotion to Christ, like an expedition into the unknown. And as we explore his infinite love, his power, beauty, splendor, wonder, goodness, what will we find down there, up there, out there, you know? What kind of joy awaits us? What kind of beauty will we discover? What kind of peace could be there? What kind of health, you know, in our minds, in our souls, our bodies, our spirits, might we find if we are willing to mine it, you know? If we're willing to do the work to dig for it. God has such joy and purpose available to those who will dig for it. If you will commit yourself to real devotion, then you'll transcend the petty concerns of this life that dominate us. Right? Last thing, real responsibility. So we have fellowship, devotion, responsibility. And this one might surprise you because maybe you weren't expecting responsibility to be mentioned alongside of these. But in Acts 2:47, it says, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." The early Christians did not just love each other and love Jesus, right? They also loved outsiders. They felt real responsibility for the eternal well-being of the world around them. And they were brokenhearted over the destruction they observed in the lives of their friends and families in the world, in their communities. The love of Christ and the love for each other spilled over into the world for them. You know, and when love fills up in a relationship, it always begins to spill over. It has to begin to spill over. That's why couples get married and then they get a pet. And then they're like, "Hey, you know what? Let's have a baby." And then after they're, and then they get rid of the pet after their babies are born, like Julie and I did. And then after their babies are grown and out of the house, then they get another pet because that love just spills over. You know, and that's what happened in the eternal Godhead before creation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they've existed from eternity past in fellowship with one another. And so one day they look at each other and they're like, "Hey, let's have some kids." And they created us. Love spilled over. When real fellowship and love truly exist, it always spills over and looks for something else to love together. Right? We look for something else to love together. And loving something else or someone else together is a greater expression of love than just loving one another. That's a good one. You can write that one down. Loving someone else together is a greater expression of love than just loving each other. If you commit yourself, really commit yourself to devotion to Christ and to the fellowship of the believers, then that love must eventually spill over to the world around us. And if it hasn't spilled over yet to real responsibility to those around you, then it will soon if you really give yourself to devotion to Christ and to the fellowship of the believers. And if you're longing for selfless significance, then I challenge you to begin to take responsibility for the eternal well-being of others. This will protect you from living a self-centered life. So I want to read you a story that many of you have heard before, so bear with me. But I just couldn't help it. I had to do it. It is one of the greatest stories of a person taking real responsibility for the eternal well-being of another person. And so I'm going to read this story that I heard from a friend of mine named Alex Rodriguez, who is our speaker next weekend at our fall retreat. He's an awesome guy. And so you might hear the story again then. So please forgive me. But I heard him share the story at a conference that I was at, and I went up to him afterwards. I was like, "Hey, man, can you send me that story? Because I need to tell that story to our Chi Alpha." And so he just emailed the story to me word for word, and so I'm just going to read it to you. You all good with that? So Eric is currently a Chi Alpha missionary at Rice University. He stands about 6'2", with broad former college baseball player shoulders and an East Texas twang to his speech. A few years ago, when Eric was a small group leader in Chi Alpha at Sam Houston State University, he had an old high school friend who just happened to be in town that night stirring up trouble. The friend asked if Eric wanted to meet up for old time's sake, and Eric agreed. His friend asked if Eric was willing to drive out to a bar and meet him, and Eric reluctantly went, but asked one of his small group guys to come with him because he felt that trouble was brewing. Eric's friend came up to meet him in the parking lot, and as his friend approached, Eric could smell the bar coming off of his breath. He could see that his friend could not even walk straight, and his speech was slurred. And Eric even had to catch him as he attempted a handshake from falling to the ground. It was clear that his old friend was significantly drunk, and so Eric insisted his friend stay the night with him because a three-hour drive back to his home at midnight under those intoxicated circumstances would not be good for him or for the hopes and dreams of anyone else on the road. But his friend, void of all rationality, became furious at the thought of someone else telling him what to do. Eric argued with his friend for 10 minutes to stay the night and sleep in his house. He would even help cover gas tomorrow if only his intoxicated friend would not drive. But every argument and suggestion Eric made was met by his friend's irrationality and curses. And so it became clear to Eric he had only two options. And these were the options. He could let his drunk friend attempt a three-hour drive home at midnight with a high risk he would never make it home. Or he could stop his friend from behaving stupidly and flirting with death by any means necessary. It then dawned on him that there was only one thing to do. So Eric's 6'2" frame wound up, and this former college baseball player who used to throw 90-mile-an-hour fastballs threw a 90-mile-an-hour right hook connected with his friend's jaw, and immediately his friend dropped to the ground unconscious. You didn't expect that I would say that, did you? Well, some of you did. And Eric's small group guy is sitting in the truck watching all of this. And when Eric punched him, the small group guy started freaking out and said, "I can't believe you knocked him out. I thought you Chi Alpha guys were Christians. Why did you do that?" Eric looked his disciple straight in the eye and said, "Listen to this. Over my dead body, is he going to live a stupid life? Over my dead body, is he going to live a stupid life?" And for the rest of that small group member's life, he never sinned again. So the two then proceeded to load Eric's unconscious friend into a vehicle. They drove to IHOP, of course, and unloaded him into a booth. And Eric gave the keys to a small group guy and told him to split, because he knew that when his friend woke up, he was not going to be happy and didn't need to be anywhere near those keys. Eventually, his friend regained consciousness, and he created a massive scene in IHOP, which is not uncommon at IHOP because it's the Walmart of restaurants. And after much cursing, that's written into the story, so don't give me credit for that. That was Alex's joke. After much cursing and yelling, he told Eric his final words: "Eric, I will never forgive you for this. And when I get my truck back and drive home, you and I are done." Eric owned up to his actions by saying, "I'd rather have you alive and be your enemy than have you dead because I was a friend that did nothing. I'd rather have you alive and be your enemy than have you dead because I was a friend that did nothing." If you think this was a mean thing for Eric to do to his friend, think about the alternative, right? Getting knocked unconscious or dying in a car accident, or killing a kid in a car accident, right? Which is better? Man, I hope I have some mean friends who are willing to knock me unconscious if I'm trying to destroy my own life, right? And I hope you have some friends that would be willing to do the hard thing for you, the loving thing for you, and knock you unconscious, all right, if you are trying to destroy your own life. We can't control people, but we can sure make it inconvenient for them to destroy their lives, right? I've had to do that for people in my life, and it's not fun. It is not fun. And people have had to do that for me, and I'm sure it wasn't fun for them. Real responsibility means that you care for a person's future more than you care for their feelings. Did you hear that? You can write that one down too. That's not me either. You care for a person's future more than you care for their feelings. Taking real responsibility for others' eternal well-being means that you're willing to fight for them. Do you have friends who are willing to fight for you like that? And I hope you do. Are you willing to fight for some of your friends like that? I want you to think about that. Because if you don't, you can. I know some awesome people in this room who would be awesome friends who are willing to fight for you, who are willing to love you enough to take real responsibility for your life. And if you're not there yet, if you're not at this place where devotion to Christ and devotion to the fellowship of the believers has not yet filled up to the point of spilling out to feeling real responsibility for the world around you, then that's all right, man. That's where you're at. You know, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty or condemn you, but that's also not where you need to stay. You know, that's not where you should stay. We have an obligation to move beyond those things. And if you commit yourself to real fellowship and real devotion, then real responsibility will be the natural child that's birthed from that. So I'm gonna close, and I'm gonna have you guys have a final song that we can sing together. So we're gonna sing a song and just reflect and ask God which of these three things is the most urgent area for growth in our lives. Can you stand up with me? I want to ask you guys, you know, maybe you haven't had the chance to evaluate yet, and maybe you don't know off the top of your head which of these three areas of growth are most urgent for your life, but I'm going to ask you, and then we'll pray together. So the first one, real fellowship. Does anybody feel like, man, this is like an area that I feel an urgent need for growth in my life? Anybody feel that way? All right. Thanks, guys. Yeah. Awesome. Thanks for being honest, guys. What about real devotion? Who feels like I'm weak in that area of devotion? I need to daily abide in Jesus, fix my eyes on Jesus. Awesome. There could be more than one. Yeah, for sure. Cool. Awesome. And again, like, you know, we know that we got to do this stuff, right? But we're going to pray for the grace to do it, the power from Jesus to actually do these things. And what about responsibility? Who would say that, you know, I haven't, love for Christ and love for the body of Christ hasn't spilled over to real responsibility. I don't really care a whole lot about people around me all the time. You know, I feel that way sometimes, you know. Thank you. Cool. Jesus can bring us there. So let's pray together, and then we'll have a closing song, okay? Father, we thank you so much that you've not only given us the command on how to live, but you've given us the help to live that way. You've given us the tools to live the way that you've asked us to live, which is awesome, that you not only tell us what to do and then say, hey, see if you can do it, because we can't, but you're here to help us by your Spirit, Father. And you've given us these tools to use, Father. And I pray that each of us would grow in real fellowship and real devotion and real responsibility, God, and so keep our souls healthy and make them healthier than they are now, Father. And for all eternity, every stage of life that we're in, through all eternity, God, that we would grow in health, that we would grow closer to you, Jesus. And I just pray for those people who raise their hand in need of more real fellowship in their life, Father. God, I pray that longing, that you would just turn up that longing in their souls that they have for that real fellowship, God. I pray that they would be less satisfied without real fellowship than they've ever been before. And just that hunger would be increased to pursue real community, God, and brotherhood and sisterhood in the body of Christ, God. That they would surround themselves with believers who can encourage them, strengthen them, and challenge them in a way that people in the world won't do. I pray that everybody in this room would make their closest friends committed believers who can reinforce the truth of God in their lives. And God, I pray for people who feel like they're lacking real devotion. God, we need your help because we have a desire to do it, but many times we lack the discipline, we lack the motivation. I pray that you would, that your Spirit would empower them, would empower all of us to be committed and devoted to Jesus, not in a legalistic way, not in a way that's just for the purpose of performing or making you happy with us, God, because we know you're happy with us, but in a way that's just hungry for you, Father, in a way that is not satisfied by any lesser pleasure in this world, any lesser satisfaction in this world, God. Help us with that, Father. And for real responsibility, God, I pray that every person here would consider the eternal well-being of others their responsibility. The people in this room, Father, as we stand here together with people in this room, I pray that we would feel a sense of responsibility to care for each other, to challenge each other, God. And that as we look out into this world and this campus and our workplace and our families, wherever we go, that we would feel like it's my responsibility to communicate the truth to them, God, to show the love of Jesus to that person, to those people. Help us with that, Father, because we know it's not a natural thing. In our natural, sinful, selfish minds, we won't do that, God, unless you enable us to do it, unless you infuse the love of Christ into us, God. So please do that now. We love you, Father, and this is all for you, from you, and ends in you, in Jesus' name.